Tonight we continue our study in 1 John, and if you guys have your Bibles or you could look on the bulletin, you could open to 1 John chapter 2. We'll start at verse 18, and I want to just read the portion of scripture that we're going to look at before we start going through it verse by verse. So I'll begin reading it, and you guys can follow along, and then we'll start verse 18. John writes, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I haven't written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and you know that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has been taught you, you will abide in him." So that's the text for tonight. As you look at here, you're not surprised at first glance at the contrast John is setting up again. 1 John is a book of contrast. It's like the Holy Spirit is using John to help the readers, the church, understand what he's communicating by setting up contrasts. Last week, or for the last week and then 3 weeks ago, we talked about the contrast of the world. He writes in verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, i.e. the world system, the love of the Father is not in him." So in other words, he's saying you can't keep going in a direction of the world system because it's contrary. It's mutually exclusive from God. He says you can't say you hate your brother and walk in the light. Those things are mutually exclusive. It's a contrast. Hatred and walking in the light don't go together. So he's like, if you really are of God, you will love your brother. The whole book is contrast. And tonight we see more contrasts. The contrast very specifically between antichrists and Christians. Now that word, let me hone in on that word for a minute, because our culture has even picked up on the word antichrists. So when I say antichrist or antichrists, you may have some pictures in your mind that maybe do line up with some of what the scripture says, maybe don't line up with what the scripture says, but it's an ominous word, isn't it? You think about even people, I remember either when I first became a Christian or wasn't even a Christian yet, somebody got me a movie that was about the Antichrist. And I don't know if they thought maybe it'd scare me into like believing in Jesus or what it was, but it was scary. And the guy who played the Antichrist was like just overtly wicked. Not really that smooth, just pretty much overtly wicked. And even the culture kind of knows that there's something about this term, right? If you hear the number 666, it's like, oh, it's bad. You get really nervous. If you go to the store and you pay for something and it comes up $6.66, you may be tempted because you've grown up in a culture that thinks, that's scary. That could be a bad omen. When really in the scriptures it's just saying that's the number of a man. Because in the Hebrew alphabet, just like in the Greek alphabet, there are numbers assigned to letters. So it was a hint for believers when Antichrist comes, his name will total 666. It wasn't meant to be some sort of scary omen. It was just meant to be the name in numeric value of the Antichrist. So what I'm hoping will happen tonight as we go through this text is let our minds be renewed and say, what does the scripture say about this man? Because this word, as we look into it tonight, that word, Antichristos, only appears 4 times in the New Testament. 4 times. All of which are in John's writings. 3 times in the first epistle of John, 1 in the second epistle of John. But be that as it may, this man, because we see that John has the idea here of a singular figure, a singular world figure, right? What does he say in verse 18? "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now Antichrists have come." So from John's perspective, he's saying there's going to be one, but before this one comes, he's going to be preceded by many. There's one that's coming. He'll be preceded by many. And he says right here, just to start off, he says what? Little children. It's a phrase he's used quite often through this letter. Paideia, little children. So he's writing to them, if you remember just a few verses ago, he was saying, little children, you know the Father. So get ready, the contrasts are coming. So even as he writes to little children, he's talking to little children in the faith, not like little babies who are just walking around, you know, learning, doing Bible studies, but new believers, young believers, and could also mean the entire church. And then he says what? It is the last hour. That can be troubling if you don't see the whole New Testament context of the last hour. Real quick, and we'll get right to Antichrist and Antichrist. The phrase last hour, as it's used in the New Testament, relates to the time in between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. So when we see the phrase, little children, it is the last hour, John is saying this is it. This is the end of the ages. The Messiah who was prophesied about throughout the New Testament, he has come. And not only has he come, he has died. And not only has he died, he's resurrected from the dead. And not only that, he's ascended into heaven, which means it's just a matter of time. Could be 1,000 years, 2,000 years. It could be whatever amount of time it is. It's the last period of human history that gets ready for his return. You guys got that? And just to prove that, even from the scriptures, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter is preaching to the crowd that's gathered in Jerusalem, he says this. He sees the Holy Spirit fall down on those gathered, and he says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Acts 2, verses 16 and 17. Paul said the same thing. So this isn't just John's idea, it's the Holy Spirit's idea, bringing it through different people. Paul writes this, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Now all these things happened to them. He's talking about the Old Testament stories or historical narrative. All these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Last hour, the end of the ages, the last period of human history, before they were waiting. They're in the time before Jesus comes. But he has come. And now he's ascended. So according to biblical prophecy, that time started off the last hour. Not just his idea. Writer of Hebrews said the same thing. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So all the prophets were leading up to the ultimate prophet, Jesus. And we know he wasn't just a prophet. He was the prophet, the priest, the king, the Messiah, the Savior. He's the ultimate fulfillment of every New Testament, Old Testament picture of the hero of his people's redemption. Peter said the same thing, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, talking about Jesus. He says, he was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So, that's the context. Last hour means the period in between first coming and second coming of Jesus. And John says there's also another way you can know it's the last hour. Many antichrists have come. So one way to know it's the last hour, many antichrists. And you can't have antichrists unless you have Christ. So now you know who Christ is. Christ has a name, Jesus Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. So John's saying, now because we're in the last hour, you also know it's the last hour because the antichrist is coming. But right now, many antichrists have come. So as we go through the text tonight, there's four things that we're going to see ultimately, and I hope you just grab onto. One is we're going to talk about Antichrist. Who is this guy? Is that biblical? Let's just see the biblical context for it. The other Antichrists. Because there's one coming, he's preceded by many. What do these many teach us about our walk with Jesus? Because there's an awesome truth, a big distinction between Antichrists and Christians. You might think it's obvious, but there's a specific biblical doctrine that's in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Next, we're going to talk about the anointing. We mentioned that three times in the verses that I just read. What is it? Who gets it? Why is it so critically important to everybody in this room? And it's the difference between, well, you'll see. And fourth is, how does that anointing lead us to do one of the only two exhortations that John gives in this passage? So he says, as you have heard, Antichrist is coming. Real quick, how did they hear? That's interesting, right? As you have heard, so it's like you guys know this. So he's not telling them anything new. That's why he doesn't go into it. He doesn't go into an elaborate biblical doctrine of the Antichrist. He says, as you have heard, Antichrist is coming. My question, how did they hear? I can think of a few ways. One is if they know the Old Testament, specifically the prophet Daniel, they might be familiar with this one who is going to be the Antichrist. Option number two, Jesus, Matthew 24 specifically, he references the Antichrist in that passage. So maybe they're thinking of the specific references of Jesus. Maybe from John, maybe when he was with them face to face and he was teaching them before he went away and was writing to them. Maybe that. Maybe they had Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, his second epistle, where he speaks about the coming man of lawlessness who would sit in the temple and pretend and claim himself to be God. Could be any one of those ways. He doesn't tell us exactly, but he does say Antichrist is coming. The word Antichrist in the Greek, Antichristos. So it's comprised of a prefix and a word. Christos obviously is Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. We'll talk about what that means, because we don't want to fill in our own definition of what Christ actually means. We know it means Anointed One. We know it means Messiah. But what's the biblical definition? What does the Messiah look like? Because that's where Antichrists get really messed up. But that other word that comes right before, the prefix, anti. When you hear anti, what do you think of? Anti. Against. In the Greek, though, there's two possibilities for it. It's not only against, it could also mean instead of. So the Greek word anti doesn't necessarily mean just against. It can also mean instead of. So the antichrist or antichrist could be the against Christ people, person, or the instead of Christ's or person. Or probably most likely, it's both, obviously, right? Because the antichrist will present another option instead of Jesus, which ultimately is in itself against Jesus. But John has in view one who will be preceded by many. Let's just see a little bit of biblical context for this one who looks like he is the one, the ultimate or the final antichrist to come. Daniel chapter 7 verse 8 describes, if you looked at it, if you wanted to study it, describes a little horn that grows up among many horns. And then he says, when he saw this horn coming up, the horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. The interesting thing, I'll say this up front, if you go through Daniel, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, 10 a little bit, but more so 11, you'll see a lot of prophecies about things to come, many of which were fulfilled by a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. This guy was a ruler of the Seleucid Empire, and he wanted to extinguish the Jewish people. He wanted to try to take over as much land as he could, but specifically, historically, he wanted to kill the Jews. And he launched an attack on the Jewish people on the Sabbath. He ended up taking over the temple for a short amount of time. He goes into the temple, sets up a statue of Zeus, and commits an abomination that Jesus, or that Daniel references, commits an abomination by sacrificing a pig in there, which would be unclean for the Jewish temple. And I'm saying all that to say, a lot of those prophecies that point to the Antichrist kind of are prefigured in this guy Antiochus Epiphanes. So if you ended up studying Daniel 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, you would see a lot of those prophecies are fulfilled in this guy if you were to do a study of it, but not all of them. And Jesus knew all of them weren't. Because when Jesus references the Antichrist, he says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, if you're on the rooftop, don't even go back down in the house, just get out of there. If you're in Judea, just flee to the hills. So a lot of what was fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes, Jesus, for example, is saying, yeah, that, it might have had a partial fulfillment, but it's still coming. So when you see it, whether it's the days are near or far, when you see that happen, run and go for the hills. I'm saying that to say, if you were to study Daniel, you would see a lot of those prophecies fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes, but ultimately they point to the ultimate fulfillment would be in the Antichrist for what wasn't. Why do I say that? I just read to you about a little horn that's pointing to an Antichrist. How do you kind of know? In verses 9 and 10, this is what Daniel says. He says, I watched till thrones were put in place. He's seeing a vision of basically the end of the age. And the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was as a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from him, and thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. He's getting a glimpse in the Old Testament of the judgment day when the books are opened before the King of Glory, before God. The Ancient of Days is sitting on the throne, and we're going to see the Son of Man mentioned in a moment. And he's getting a glimpse of that moment. So Daniel's having this view, and it's an awe-striking view. But then watch what happens in verse 11. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. So now that horn is connected to this event that's coming. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. If this doesn't sound like revelation to you, we'll prove it from the text in a moment. And as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one that shall not be destroyed. It looks to be, it's not definitive there, it's not saying, you know, A plus B equals C, but it looks that's pointing to a moment, and the final moment that we're going to see clear in the scripture, where the Antichrist is judged and destroyed at the final appearing of Jesus. So it looks like that. But Daniel 8:23 says, in the later time of their kingdom, the kingdoms he was referencing earlier in that chapter, when transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. Verse 24 is why I think he's talking about the Antichrist. I'll show you. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. There is a possible connection right there with the Antichrist that Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians. Notice Daniel said, his power shall not be his own power. One of the descriptions of the Antichrist Paul gives in 2 Thessalonians 9, verses 10 and 11, he says, the coming of the lawless one is in accord with the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. He said earlier, before that, he said, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless a falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And then in verse 8, he says that this lawless one will be consumed with the breath of the Lord's mouth, and destroyed with the brightness of his coming. So, it looks like the person mentioned in Daniel is pointing to the Antichrist that John is writing about and that Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians. And also John wrote about this man in Revelation 13, also Revelation 19, it's in there. Out of the raging sea, which is symbolic in the scripture of humanity, comes this beast out of the ocean. And this beast, John later sees destroyed. Revelation 19, verses 19 to 21 says this, and I saw the beast, kings of the earth and their armies. Beast, in that symbolic nature, if you were to go through Revelation, it represents this man, this leader, this world ruler of sorts. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. So you get the picture. I'm saying all this so you see the biblical context, that there's one, ultimately, the antichrists who are in the world and have been in the world lead up to one, and that one is destroyed with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what about the antichrists? Who are they? Because he says, you've heard that Antichrist is coming. But even now, many Antichrists have come. If you want to look at the text, just to get a description of who these guys are, look at verse 22. One of the descriptions of these men, they deny that Jesus is the Christ. John says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Very clear. He says, you want to know who the Antichrist is? He said, this is who it is, the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. So if somebody knocks on your door and says, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, they try to tell you about their, you know, religion, most likely it would be, it might not always be, but a Jehovah's Witness, and they knock on the door and they want to tell you about the Watchtower organization, they want to tell you about their new revelation that they got in the late 1800s, and they tell you, no, we do believe in the Christ. Do they match that description here? Do they fall under the condemnation that John said? Because John said, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? So if they say, no, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, do you just say, oh, okay, I guess you're good. Come in, let's talk. No, you could talk to them. I'm not saying don't talk to them. You should share who Jesus is. But when you qualify terms, you'll find out that their definition of Christ isn't the same. Because Christ has a specific meaning in Scripture. So if I say, oh, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? And they say, yeah, of course I believe that Jesus is the Christ. Do you believe that he's God? No. I don't believe he's God. No. I believe he's God's son, but I don't believe that he's God. And say, well, the Scripture is very clear that the Messiah would not only be the Son of God, but he would be God. And he would be fully man, too. That's the beauty of it. If you were to read Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, listen to the description of the Messiah. For unto us a child is born. Okay, what is that? A child, human, right? A son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. All right, let's hear what his name is. This child who's going to be born. What's the name of this child? His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Okay, that doesn't tell me he's God. Mighty God. Okay, that tells me he's God. Everlasting Father. Wow, that tells me he's the Son. Unto us a child is born. A son is given. But yet this son is called Everlasting Father. It would make sense then that Jesus said, I and the Father are one. That's how that makes sense. He says he's also be called the Prince of Peace. But watch this, also in verse 7, pointing to the humanity of Jesus. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice and judgment from that time forward, even forever. The whole picture of a Messiah was that he would be from the lineage of David. He would be a human being. But the amazing thing about this human being is that he would also be fully God. He'd be called Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, Wonderful Counselor. So if somebody comes to you and says, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, do you believe he's God? No, I don't believe he's God. You have a different definition of Christ. You don't believe he's the Christ. Because the Scripture is very clear that he is both fully man and fully God. Let's look at what he says in verse 23. Verse 23 shows that anyone who denies the Son doesn't have the Father. He says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son also acknowledges the Father, or acknowledges the Father also. So if you were to speak with somebody who believes the doctrines of Islam, Muslim, and I had this happen to me with somebody who I knew before knowing the Lord, and we used to talk about, at that time, I'll put it in this phrase, religion, before I knew the Bible and before I knew that, and he would always tell me, we believe in the same God. Sounds cool with me. I mean, I don't really know anything about the God I know, but if we worship the same God, that sounds great. But then when I started studying the Scriptures and I came to know who Christ was, I'm like, no, we don't know the same God. My God's name is not Allah. His name is Jesus. He's Yahweh of the Old Testament. He's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So if you talk with somebody and they say to you, well, no, God does not have a son. Actually, in their Scriptures, which there's no Scriptures. It says it's an abomination to think that God has a son. So about 600-something years after the Scriptures have been fulfilled and Jesus is coming, an Antichrist by the name of Muhammad says, God has no son. And you are a fool if you believe that God has a son. Actually, it's an abomination. Actually, you're people of the book, and we have a right to kill you. That's no, okay. He who denies the Father, he who denies the Son, does not have the Father. So, if somebody says, well, I don't believe God has a Son. I don't believe that. You don't have the truth. You are. Now, think about this. This is what John's saying. Very clear in the Scripture. It doesn't take much to see. He's saying that is Antichrist. You want to see? You have this picture of Antichrist. This final world leader is going to lead the world in rebellion against God and slay a whole bunch of people. Yeah, but he's preceded by many Antichrists. And when they may come dressed very nicely. They may be very friendly, but at the root of what they believe, they don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. And they don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. And there's a lot of implications to that. They don't believe that he's the Christ, which means they don't believe in his atoning work. The Christ was the one who was going to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies and bear the wrath of his people. So that no people could ever stand before God and say, you should let me into heaven because I kept the five pillars of Islam, because I believe the Watchtower organization, because I went to church so many times a week, because I think I'm a good person. No, the whole point of Messiah was to show humanity you can't get to God on your own. I'm going to do it. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me, because I fulfilled all the laws you can't do. And I fulfilled all the penalty of the law that you deserve. I'm the Messiah. See, there's a lot wrapped up in there. We have to go beyond catchphrases and slogans in our theology. We have to know, okay, Christ means this. Jesus being the Son of God means this. He's eternally begotten of the Father. He is the eternal God. He is the one who fulfilled the messianic prophecies of bearing our penalty and our punishment. A couple other notes about these antichrists that he's referring to. If you were to look in 1 John chapter 4, you don't have to go there, but John specifically says that these antichrists say that Jesus has not come in the flesh. What John was dealing with in those days, remember, were Gnostics. Gnostics meaning from the Greek word gnosis. They thought they had secret knowledge. And part of that secret knowledge said, Jesus Christ would never come in the flesh because matter is bad, spirit is good. So John is saying, no, these guys, they don't believe Jesus is the Christ because they don't believe he can even come in the flesh. That's one other description. Just to read you another verse, 2 John 7 says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. I hope that provides a little bit of context for when you read that, you understand, okay, that's who the antichrist is, that's who antichrists are. But there's another characteristic of antichrist found in verse 19 that John brings out. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. That's interesting. So one of the other descriptions of antichrists is that they depart from true Christian doctrine. So when an antichrist, not all of them, some of them will just stay and just hang around. And who knows how long they might hang around until they go and see God face to face. I don't know. But John is saying one of the descriptions of these antichrists, he said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. In other words, the church that John is writing to had a big problem. They had people who were coming, as Jude writes in his letter, who were secretly bringing in destructive heresies. Jude in 2 Peter warns a lot about false prophets. He says, beware of them, because they're full of covetousness. They want your money. That's what they really want. They want to pad their pockets with your money. And not only that, Jude says they have eyes full of adultery. They can't cease from sinning. And the crazy thing is he said, they bring in secretly destructive heresies. Paul warned the church of Ephesus about the same thing. He said, when I leave, from among yourselves are going to rise up wolves that won't spare the flock. And so John is saying, I know, they went out from us, but they were not of us. So that's another characteristic just to grab. The Antichrist will not stay under, or most typically, under sound Christian doctrine. But watch this. Now we get to point two, so to speak. Okay, we understand Antichrist, Antichrists, but what do these Antichrists teach us about what it means to be a Christian? And what does it teach us about Christian doctrine? Ready? He says, for if they had been of us. So what does he mean by that? If they were really believers, if they really believed that Jesus Christ was Lord, if the Holy Spirit really opened their eyes to see what Jesus had done on the cross, if they really trusted in him, if they had been of us, he says what? They would have continued with us. That's interesting. He says, but they went out from us, but they went out that they might be manifest, that none of them were of us. This is one among many proof texts that point to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And the ultimate truth of the doctrine of perseverance of the saints means, and when I talk about saints, we know from Philippians and from Galatians and from Romans, we're not talking about, you know, a super majority of holy people. We're talking about anybody who's been washed in the blood of Christ. The scripture calls those people saints. So it's not just the elite of quote-unquote church history, but deemed by any man, it's whoever's been washed in the blood of Christ, forgiven for their sins. John says, if they would have continued with us, these guys who went out from us, these antichrists, if they would have stayed with us, it would have proved that they were of us. But since they went out, it shows they were never really of us. So the idea of perseverance of the saints is that if God has begun a good work in you, he'll be faithful to complete it. At the end of the day, your salvation, your seeing God face to face and having your sins fully forgiven by the blood of Jesus is not contingent upon me. And ultimately, it's not even contingent upon you. If God has begun a good work in you, God will bring you through. Because if you've been born again of God, the scripture says, 1 John chapter 5, everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. So in other words, you make it through this life. You run the race. You don't quit halfway through. You don't quit three quarters of the way through. You finish the race because you've fallen in love with Jesus because the Holy Spirit has done a work in your heart. And he's saying, these guys, they were never really of us. Yeah, they might have been in the gathering. Yeah, they might have been at Bible studies. Yeah, they might have been around, but they were never really of us. Because if they were of us, they would have continued. They would still be running the race. They wouldn't be antichrists promoting not the doctrines of Jesus or rebelling against Jesus or falling away from Jesus. So important. There's a lot of misunderstanding about that. A lot of people don't grab the fact that, no, it's He who works in you both to will and to do. He does the work. He begins it. He finishes it. Scripture is very clear. To misunderstand that is to come close to having a similar understanding of salvation as the Catholic Church does of penance. I want to explain that to you because you'll be able to understand what this doctrine of eternal security means in light of that. The Catholic doctrine of penance basically states that it offers a new possibility for those who have fallen to recover grace. So, according to the Catholic doctrine of penance and other doctrines that they have, you can be justified by God in one moment. They're not justified. But then you can be justified by God in another moment, forgiven of all your sins. But then not forgiven of all your sins in another moment. But then at another point in time, if you do well and go to confession, you can be forgiven of all your sins. But then, and if you mess up, you're not forgiven of all your sins. So one moment you're saved and you're forgiven of all your sins, and another moment you're not. One minute you're forgiven of all your sins, one minute you're not. That's the whole idea. Totally wrong idea. And I want to read to you, because we had sent out a daily teaching on this a couple weeks ago, kind of sums up the idea. So one can be justified, forgiven of all their sins, and then not be, and then be, and then not be, all depending on the works of penance performed by the penitent person. The scripture teaches that all whom God justifies, He glorifies. Romans 8:30. In other words, if He begins the work, He finishes it. Actually, it starts even before then. It says all that He predestines, He calls. All He calls, He justifies. And all He justifies, He glorifies. He begins the work. If you really are His, He will make sure you get to the end. But it doesn't stop there. Justification is a judicial act whereby God declares the guilty sinner forgiven and imputes to him the very righteousness of Christ on the basis of faith. Romans 4:5 and 11:6. God does not justify someone and then unjustify them. That would mean that He did not foresee their future disobedience or misspoke when He called them forgiven. On the contrary, He begins the work in the believer, imparting to them saving faith. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. And He completes the work that He began. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And it could go through more text, but listen to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. You have been made partakers in Christ. Ready? If you want to know, do you want to know if you know Jesus? You want to know if you actually truly believe that He's the Son of God? Do you really believe that He died for all your sins? This is what the writer of Hebrews says. You have been made partakers in Christ if you hold fast to the beginning of your assurance, firm until the end. All that God begins a good work in, He finishes. And the way you know if you're His, you hold that assurance till the end. And John's saying, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they were, what would have happened? It would have continued. They would have held firm till the end. But they weren't born of God. We've covered in verses 18, 19, 22, and 23. It leads us to two questions as we get ready to close. How do believers overcome antichrists? Or may it better be said, why are believers not overcome by antichrists? Because John said many antichrists are out there in the world. Well, how is the believer, how are you, me, whoever, not overcome by antichrists? Answer, verse 20. Watch what he says. But you have what? But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. There's the contrast, and we're going to look at what that word means. He's saying they weren't out from us, they weren't of us, because if they weren't, they would have continued. But you, here's the contrast, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. You've got to break that down and qualify some of those terms. He says, but you have an anointing. Two questions I would have seeing that. What does he mean by that? What does he mean? But you have an anointing. You're not like these guys. The Antichrists, they can start off good, they look good, but they flail out eventually. They have to, because there's no work of God that's really been done in them. They hung around for whatever reason, but it was never really internal. And John says it's because they don't have the anointing. My question, what is the anointing? Second question, who gets it? The word that he uses here for anointing is the word chrisma. Chrisma. Used three times in the New Testament. All three times it's used within two verses. This verse right here, and then in verse 27. So the anointing, chrisma, This word that he uses is used three times in the New Testament. Once in verse 20, two times in verse 27. It comes from the word exrio. And the exrio means rubbing in with oil. In the Old Testament, when God was going to assign people to specific tasks, he would assign a prophet, for example, Elisha. And Elisha would go and anoint the head of Jehu, for an example. And it would be symbolic of the oil running on his head, would be symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming upon Jehu so that he could fulfill the task that God has given him. The same thing happened to Aaron. Aaron's head was anointed with oil, symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming upon him because he was going to be the priest. Same thing happened with Saul. Samuel anointed Saul, and the oil went on his head, symbolizing that the Holy Spirit would use him for his task of becoming king. Samuel also anointed David. David was also anointed by the tribe of Judah and Israel later in 2 Samuel, but each time it was to represent the Holy Spirit coming upon a person. The exrio, which is the root word of charisma, represented the rubbing in of oil, which was symbolic. It was just a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming upon a person. Now, I want you to understand this, because we also should understand that the word excreon is also used in the New Testament. It's a word similar to charisma, but not exactly. But it's translated anointing. Jesus is described in Acts 10:38 as anointed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." And he goes on to describe the rest of his ministry. Follow me so far. Because when we see this other word, ekchrizen, used in the New Testament, it's mostly used. I think it's used four times, maybe five. I think it's four times. And it's used as it relates to Jesus, one time as it relates to the church. As it relates to the church, one more verse to read, and then we'll kind of summarize this point. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Two other times we see anointed use, James 5:14, and when Jesus is anointed at Bethany. I said a lot there. Let me just kind of wrap that up so you can get that. So John is saying the reason why you're not like these guys is because you have the anointing. So first question, what is the anointing? Well, we can see from the text of Scripture, it represents the Holy Spirit coming upon a believer and indwelling a believer. So when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, he's saying you're not going to be like them because the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You're not. He's living inside of you. He will lead you and guide you into all truth. He will protect you. He's going to be the one who gets you to the finish line, the Holy Spirit. So when John is talking about the anointing, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Second question, who gets it? This anointing that John's talking about. Answer, all Christians. Every Christian gets this anointing. The word charisma used here, John says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One." And later in verse 27, he's going to use that word two times to make sure that they know you have this. Paul uses a similar word to describe the saints at Corinth. So what is the anointing? The anointing is the Holy Spirit being, quote-unquote, rubbed in and indwelling the believer. And because the Holy Spirit indwells the believer, his ministry to you functions in some respect as a built-in lie detector to lead you and to guide you into all truth. That's why he says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One." You won't be like those antichrists. He will guide you. Two qualifiers, just to make two qualifications there. People can have different charismata. That's the Greek word that's used for the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So people can have different gifts. But when we see the word anointing used in the New Testament, it's used representative of all believers. People can have different gifts, and the Scripture even suggests from verses like Ephesians 5:18, and when Jesus says, "If you ask of the Father, he'll give you the Holy Spirit," that there you can ask for refillings of the Holy Spirit. You could be filled afresh with the Holy Spirit. So you can have the Holy Spirit poured out on you afresh. But the specifically anointing, as it's used in this context, is meant to represent the fact that the Holy Spirit abides in you. You're not going to be like the antichrists. You'll get to the finish line. You won't buy the lies. He says, "But you have an anointing from who?" From the Holy One. Who's the Holy One? Even the devil knows who the Holy One is, because one of his demons knew very well when Jesus cast out a demon in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4. He said, "Let us alone. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. There's a demon who at least had some doctrine, right? And he knew, all right, you're the Holy One of God. Acts 3:14, when Peter's preaching, says, you disown the Holy and Righteous One, and you ask that a murderer be granted to you. So the Holy One, Christ, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but specifically we see in the context, Jesus. He's given you an anointing. And what does this anointing lead to? He says, you know all things. Like everything? What does John mean there? Does he mean you know everything about literature and science and psychology? You know everything there is to know about the universe? No. Does he mean you know every propositional fact about God? No. But this is what he does mean. You know, at the least of what he means, maybe it's even more packed than this. You know everything that you need to know about the salvation of man and your salvation. You know it all. You know all things. Well, how do you know it's that? Because a lot of what John is referencing has to do with doctrines that lead to be the difference of knowing whether or not you have salvation. For example, God. The Gnostics, the false teachers, were teaching that God isn't light. Historically, it looks like they were teaching that God is kind of mixed in with darkness. That's why John says, this is what we've heard from Jesus from the beginning. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. He is light, and in him is no darkness. So it's like, you don't need somebody else to teach you. You know all these things already. You don't need a new prophet come in saying that I know the true revelation of God. He's not really all good like you think he is. He's not all light. John says, no, you've heard it from the beginning. So if one of these false prophets come in, one of these antichrists, they come in and say, well, no, we have new truth. Man is not really sinful. That's why John says at the end of chapter 1, no, if anyone says that we have not sinned, the truth is not in him. If any one of these false prophets come and says, I know a different way to God, good works, or knowledge of God. John says, no, beginning of chapter 2, he says, you need an advocate and a propitiation who is a sacrifice. Propitiation means wrath appeaser, sacrifice. If somebody says, Christ isn't really manifested in the flesh, he's not really a man. John is saying, no, anyone who says that Jesus is not the Christ is not of God. Anyone who says that he's not the Son doesn't have the Father either. So when John's saying, you know all things, most likely what he's referencing right there is like, you know everything you need to know about God and for the purposes of salvation. You don't need these new false prophets, these antichrists coming in and saying, we have new revelation from God. To close, I want to close with verse 27 and show you how this all ties together. Look what he says, but the anointing, there's that word again, charisma, but the anointing which you have received from him, it what? Watch. It abides in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. Okay, that's another controversial phrase. What do you mean there, John? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. John is not denying the need for teachers in general. It can't. He's teaching. He is teaching them. He is teaching them what Christ has taught him. And Paul even writes in Ephesians chapter 4 that one of the gifts Jesus has given to his church is teachers. He ascended on high and he gave, first gifts he gives to his church is apostles, prophets, they're the foundation of the church. Then he gives evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So he's not anti-teachers, but he's anti-inside track teachers. Teachers that go beyond what is written. Notice a phrase that keeps repeating in this epistle. John keeps pointing back to that which was from the beginning. In the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in Christ. Remember, like a month ago when we talked about the new commandment, which wasn't a new commandment? John stressed the need to remind them, look, this is a new commandment, but it's really an old commandment. There's nothing new here. We're just preaching what's already been preached. It's not some sort of new revelation of the Spirit. And I think these people were saying that, because John had to qualify it in 1 John chapter 4 to say, if anyone says, this is how you test the spirits to see whether they're of God. So if anyone says, oh, the Spirit of God told me that Jesus is not the Son, or the Spirit of God told me that I've never sinned, or the Spirit of God told me such and such, John is like, you don't need any of those teachers. You don't need them. You just need what you've heard from the beginning. What you've heard from the beginning. Why? Because the promise of the new covenant is that God himself would write his laws upon your heart. So that when someone like me comes up here, I'm not teaching you something new. I'm just rehearsing that which has been taught for ages and generations. If I teach you something brand new that nobody's ever taught before, I'm a heretic. Or I'm pretty much 99.9% a heretic. because it's all been taught. This is the Word. This is the Word of God that's been preached. If there's a new mystery or a new revelation that goes beyond that which is written, it's extremely, extremely dangerous and heretical. John said, whoever transgresses or the Word runs ahead and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. This is what the anointing does. And this is where I'm closing right here with these four brief points. The anointing that he said, the reason you're not going to be like these guys is because you have the anointing. This is what the anointing does. The anointing leads you to abide in the teaching of Christ. Right? He said that in verse 27, that this teaching will lead you to abide in him. So if you never forsake the truth of God, if you never forsake the gospel, if you never forsake that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he died for your sins, he's the only way. If you never forsake that and you make it to the end and you stand before God forgiven because of his grace and his mercy, it's only because the anointing, or let me be more specific, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, when he lives in the believer, he makes sure the believer gets there. So the anointing leads you to abide in him. The anointing also helps you to practice that which the apostles have taught. It keeps you in that apostolic doctrine. The very word of Christ was commissioned to be preached through his apostles. So the anointing makes sure you abide in this truth, and it makes you understand how to practice this truth. He leads you and he guides you. You walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. The anointing leads you to grow in understanding. The scripture exhorts us, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. It's the anointing, or let me be more specific, the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer that leads you to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. And this is the huge thing. The Holy Spirit, or the anointing, leads you to have increased confidence in the teaching of Christ as taught by the apostles. You don't need something new. You have something that is eternally true. And the anointing leads you to stay in this. And everything new that you get, quote unquote, comes right out of this. It just springs out of this. And it's because of the anointing that you stay in it, abide in it, practice it, grow in it, and you trust in it. So what's the application for tonight? The application, I would say, thinking of those last four things, is to say, if you do know Jesus, trust in him for forgiveness of your sins, I pray tonight you'd have increased confidence, not in your ability to walk with God. Should you and I walk with God? Yes, of course. We should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But most importantly, or more importantly, we need to know it's God who works in us, both to will and to do. Joshua was told to go into the land of Canaan and cast out the inhabitants of the land. But remember what happened in Joshua 5. The Lord of hosts appeared to him first. He needed to know that the captain of the Lord's army had gone before him, and the promise that God had promised to him, that I'm going to give you the land, was going to be all God's work. That's why when they go into Jericho, who brings the walls down? Was it their marching around the city once a day and then seven times on the seventh day? No. Why did they not win at Canaan, at Ai? Because there was sin in the camp. But why did they win the next time? Because God gave them the victory. Why did they defeat the five kings that they went up against in Joshua chapter 10? Because the Lord brought down hailstones from the sky. And because he enabled the sun to stand still. What's the point of me saying that? Because it's all God. It's got to be all God's work. And the best application you can have tonight is to lean into that. If the anointing is in you, or let me be more specific, the Holy Spirit is in you. Lean on the truth that he's going to work in you. He's going to lead you to practice the truth of Christ as taught by the apostles. Grow in the truth of Christ as taught by the apostles. Abide in the truth of Christ as taught by the apostles. And have confidence in every precious promise that the Lord has given us. And none, no confidence in your own flesh, but all in him. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for sending the Christ, the true Christ, the Messiah who would bear the sins of his people on the cross. We thank you that he is the one who is eternal. He was eternally enthroned in heaven, but he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. And I thank you, Father, that you raised him from the dead, and he raised himself from the dead, and the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead, this beautiful work of the Trinity, and has ascended to your right hand, and now you've given us your Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name, Father, that your Spirit would work in each one of us in this room to lead us and guide us in your truth. Oh, Lord, may we lean on your precious promises May we have confidence in the work that you're doing in us. Not ourselves, Lord. It's you. We declare it's you. We have nothing, Lord. But I pray that you would lead us to walk in your truth, lead us to desire to grow in your truth. And by your grace, Father, thank you. And we ask in Jesus' name that you will continue to lead us to abide in your truth. May we not run ahead. We're not looking, Lord God, for anything but you. Speak to us through your word, Lord God. And may your word fill up our hearts and minds. And may your spirit just continue to work in us both to will and to do your good pleasure. Ah, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for this night. And pray that you be honored and glorified in our receiving of the word and bearing fruit, and also in our time together as we go forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.